We're continuing a study that we began last week dealing with the subject of fruit worthy of repentance. A lesson based upon the statement of John the Baptist as he was giving instructions to those who were coming out to hear him preach as he prepared to make the way for the Lord. In our lesson last week, as we began this lesson, we pointed out our goal is to identify not only what repentance is, but also to help us understand that true repentance is much more than simply saying, I'm sorry. We identified the fact that repentance actually means literally to change one's mind. And as we pointed out, it's a compound word in the Greek language that deals with the idea of a change. And it also deals with a change of one's mind, which results in a change in one's conduct. In reality, we tried to set forth the fact that it is a mindset that leads to real and lasting change in one's life. We also spent considerable time during our lesson last week noting the fact that repentance is not a number of different things. Repentance is not simply saying, I'm sorry. It's not saying I'm sorry over and over and over and over. You could say I'm sorry a million times and still not repent if you do not have a proper resolve within the heart. It is not even godly sorrow within itself. We're told in 2 Corinthians 7 that godly sorrow produces repentance. And if you have godly sorrow, it's going to lead to repentance. But it's not the godly sorrow itself. It's not the fact that you regret what you have done is wrong. There are many reasons why people can regret things. It's not the fact that you have been convicted of sin in your life as you consider the example of Jesus with the adulterous woman where he told the Pharisees, let he who was without sin cast a stone at her first. And of course, it said that they all went away being convicted in their minds. It's not even the idea of confessing that which you have done wrong, and especially when you have what I describe as conditional confession, which we addressed an example of last week in King Saul. And what conditional confession is saying, I'm sorry, but, and then you blame it on somebody else and in some way, whatever it is. It's not my fault. I wouldn't have done it if so-and-so wouldn't have done such. I may be guilty, but so-and-so's more guilty than I am, and all those different types of things. That's not repentance. That's looking for a soft landing. That's trying to pass blame to somebody else. That's trying to make yourself look good. And the only reason you're even acknowledging what you've done wrong is because you've been exposed. That's not what repentance is. And furthermore, it's not just stopping doing that which is wrong, even though that will be the result. As a matter of fact, we noted last week that true repentance involves many of these things. But the repentance itself is actually the changing of one's mind. And the fact is that it is demonstrated by the fruit that it produces. It means that you do everything that you possibly can within your power to make things right, to restore things to as much of a condition as was there before the violation or the sin took place, whatever the case is. And, of course, we talked about Acts 3, verse 19, repent and be converted. We talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12, where Paul talked about the brethren in Corinth and how they godly sorrow had produced repentance. And in verse 11, we discussed what repentance involves. When you have true repentance, you're going to clear yourself. There's going to be an utter indignation toward that which is sinful and that which is wrong. There's going to be a disgust toward those things. There's going to be a vehement fear, fearful of the consequence if you don't make it right. And as Paul said there in the conclusion, that in all things you proved yourself clear in this matter. You've done everything you possibly can within your power to make yourself right. Number one, with God. And number two, with whoever it is you have sinned against. If it is somebody that you have sinned against. Well, this morning, as I announced last week, I want to take this a step further. And what I want to do is I want us to look at some examples of true repentance in Scripture. And as I was preparing my lesson this week to present this morning, it has turned into a three-part lesson. There's going to be a third part added to this next week where we're going to deal with some of the other responses associated with repentance. In my lesson this morning, I want to look at three examples. And I want us to look in detail at these three examples. And it's just my hope that when you stand back and you look at what these individuals did, you get an idea of what really is involved if somebody truly repents, as opposed to simply saying, "I'm sorry." Or as opposed to quitting doing wrong for the wrong reasons. Or as opposed to being caught and reproaching. Or as opposed to placing conditions upon which you're willing to change. "I'll change if so-and-so changes," or whatever the situation. I want to look at three examples. We'll start by looking with the example of the... That's not supposed to be there. There it is. We'll start with looking at the example of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And I ask you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, you have recorded here three of the what they are described as the lost parables. And in these parables, you find individuals who have lost various things or been lost, and there is rejoicing when those things are found. Of course, the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son, is a parable of a son who goes to his father and he demands that he receive his inheritance early. And for whatever reason, we're not told, the father gives it to him. And he leaves and he goes to a far country and he basically wastes everything that he has. The word prodigal is used in some versions. Sometimes the word wasteful is used there. And that's what the word prodigal means. And that's where the title of this particular parable comes from, as we have given it to him. He went to a far land and he wasted everything that he had. But then after that, there was a famine that arose in the land where he was at. And because there was a famine, there was nothing available. He couldn't get a good job, so he couldn't support himself. He was in trouble. He was hungry, not even finding enough food for himself. I'm sure when he had plenty of money, he had plenty of friends. But now that the money was gone, so were the so-called friends. It had dried up. So here he finds himself, and if this is talking about a Jew, Jesus probably is, what he did is really shows how desperate he was. He was willing to feed slop to swine. You think about that. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know what the Jews thought of pigs. They were unclean animals. So here you have a person that is so desperate and he has sunk so low that he has nothing left. And he finds himself to where the slop looks good. Can you imagine sinking that low? But what he does next is why we apply this to what repentance is about. Because you find in verse number 17 of this parable, it says, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" I want you to notice his mindset. First of all, that's the thing you notice, is this came in his mind. He finally woke up. And I will tell you right now that you will never, ever have true repentance until you wake up to the fact of what you have done is wrong. And it doesn't matter how small the sin is or how great the sin is. I think Brian in his gospel meeting did a good job of pointing that out. Reminding us of the fact that if you're guilty of sin, it doesn't matter what it is. You better make it right. And as Christians, we cannot go around sinning. That's not how you please God. Well, he finally realized that he had sunk as deep as he could go, and he realizes, you know what? The only place where I'm going to find help is by going back to my father. But he realizes that in order to go to his father, he has to humble himself. He can't go back. He can't storm into his father's house and say, "I'm back. Now put me where I was before. You know, that's what some people want with repentance. They sit there and they destroy whatever it is that they destroy, and then they turn around and they say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I repented. Now you got to take me back just like I was. Forget about everything that I've done, etc., etc., etc." That's not what He did, is it? He said, "My Father can help me, but I'm going to throw myself at His mercy. I'm going to go back to Him and I'm going to tell Him, number one, I have sinned." And I want you to notice the word that's missing there. "I have sinned against heaven and against you." And He further says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." You see the humility there? That's what I'm going to tell my Father. "Hire me as one of your servants. Just put me in the servants' quarters. I know I'll be better off than I am right now." So He returns to His Father. And what's so incredible about this lesson, and I'll tell you, I believe the main point of this parable has to do with God as a waiting Father wants to forgive us if we will come to ourselves. If we will repent of whatever it is we've done, and with a real repentant mind, we will turn back to God. He's ready to forgive us. I want you to notice when the son comes back to his father, it says there in verse number 20, "He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." The father was wanting him to come back. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son." He says that. Now notice verse 22. "The father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet.'" He was trying to restore him. "And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Now what is interesting is in this is when he goes to his father sees him afar off in verse number 20 and runs and kisses his neck. Now, I want you to notice that the son doesn't say, "I got away with that. Great. Things are like they were before." I want you to notice his attitude. Even though his father hugged him, he said, "I have sinned." He acknowledged that he was wrong, both with God and with his father. And he even continues, you know, "Should I actually say, 'Just make me a servant? Let's just wait and see what happens.'" And he said, "I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants." That's what he tells his father after his father has already embraced him. Of course, his father is there and ready and willing to forgive him. Of course, we find there's also another son in here that's very ungrateful. And I want to address that a little bit next week. But the point that I want us to see in all of this is that this son, he comes to himself and he truly repents. When he goes to his father, he doesn't say, "You know, why did you give me my inheritance? You knew I was irresponsible. Why didn't you keep me from doing it? Why didn't you just give me part of my inheritance and let me think it was all of it, and then I'd have something now? This is all your fault." He didn't do that, did he? You don't read the word "but" in here, do you? Remember, that's what I talked about last week? Conditional forgiveness, repentance, or confession. "I'm guilty, but..." You don't see that here, do you? It's a simple, "I am not worthy." What you have here is you have a debased mind. You have somebody who has been humbled and brought down. And he realizes it. Brethren, I'm going to tell you right now that is what true repentance is about. Let's look at another example. Let's look at the example of Peter. In Matthew chapter 26, we're all familiar with the account of Peter and his disciples as they were told by Jesus, "Tonight all of you are going to deny me." And of course, as you put all the gospel accounts together, you find that in the various accounts, Peter says, I'll never deny you. Matter of fact, one account says he took Jesus aside and he rebuked Jesus. How dare you say that I'm going to deny you? And Jesus looks at Peter in the eye and he basically says, before the rooster crows, and Mark says twice, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times this very night. Peter says, nope, I'll never deny you. If I have to die for you, I will not deny you. And understand, do you think that Peter meant that? Yes, he did. I'm going to tell you right now, Peter had a very confident attitude. He meant that when he said it to the Lord. He was ready to die for him. You go to the Garden of Gethsemane and you find him drawing a sword and cutting off the ear of Malchus, the servant's high priest. As I've said before, he wasn't aiming for the ear. He missed. He was aiming for the head. He was ready to die. Jesus said, put your sword away. But then Peter flees. And then we find Peter in the presence of the enemies as recorded in chapter 26. Verses 69 through 75. And our Lord was right. Peter denies him three times. As a matter of fact, each time the denial was even stronger. And I'll tell you right now, this is an example of where you put the three accounts together of this denial. You get the full picture. After the first time, Mark tells us the rooster crowed once. I wonder if he heard it. Probably. But then he denies him again a second time. I do not know the man. The third time he denied him, cursing him. And Luke tells us in Luke's account in chapter 22, toward the end of that chapter, that Jesus looked at him when the rooster crowed. Peter saw Jesus. And he realized what he had done. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter realized what he had done. From the standpoint of understanding fruit worthy of repentance, that's what I want us to keep in mind. You want to know where Peter repented? First of all, what was Peter's sin? Well, among other things, not only had he denied the Lord three times, but the reason he denied the Lord three times is because he had pride. Because he was arrogant. Because he thought he was invincible. He had character attitude traits that were false. That led to his fall. Is there any reason you ever wonder why we're warned in scriptures in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12? Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The warning is there. Peter realizes what he has done. And he realizes how terrible it is when he finally has cursed his Lord. Think about that. Not only did he deny him, he began to curse. He swore. And then he runs out and he weeps bitterly. Immediately, you see this change of heart. Oh, how he would like to take that back. Is there any doubt that Peter wanted to take back that which he had done? I'll tell you right now, this is where you see godly sorrow as Peter is devastated at what he has done to his Lord. And I'll tell you right now, I suspect, even though we're not specifically told this, I suspect that as he runs out and he weeps, he does not know how to make it right. He's at a loss for words. What do I do? I have denied my Lord over and over and over. What do I do to make things right? Thankfully, the Lord took care of him. And I'm convinced that John's account in John chapter 21, and it is described as the restoration of Peter by various authors, and I believe that that's what it is. I believe that that is a part of it, which is why you have Jesus challenging Peter three times on this particular occasion. This comes after Jesus arises from the dead, and I want you to notice that Peter on this occasion in John 21... what he is doing is he's gone he's gone fishing again. And I'll tell you what I see in that. And this is my thoughts on this. What I see is Peter's given up. Peter's given up on himself. Peter knows that his pride got to him. And he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to deal with it. But he sees the Lord. And he's anxious to talk to the Lord. So he doesn't even wait till the boat gets to shore. He hops out of the boat and he runs and he swims to shore. And there he finds the Lord. When the others arrive, breakfast is served. And then we have the stirring account of our Lord asking Peter in verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, and this is John 21, verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Now what I want you to know in here, of course the English text doesn't bear it out, but the fact is the two words for love in that verse are different words. The first word that Jesus asks is agape. Peter, do you agape me? And of course, as we understand that love, he's asking for a commitment from Peter. And Peter says, I have affection for you. Phileo. Now, I wonder why will Peter not say, yes, Lord, I agape you? Could it be that he's doubting himself? I'm not going to make that mistake again. I denied you. I don't know if I can commit to that. What's my point? He's humble. He has been humbled by his sin. The sin that he committed and being exposed, being caught, has changed Peter. He's no longer the same person he was before. Remember what repentance is? A change of mind that leads to a change in conduct. He doubts himself. So the Lord, as we continue reading here in verse number 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? The word agape. Peter again said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Same words, agape and phileo. Peter's still not ready to make the commitment. He said to him, verse 17, a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Now this time, the Lord uses the word phileo. Simon, do you have affection for me? Or do you even have affection for me? And I want you to notice Peter's response. It says, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my sheep. Our Lord was willing to forgive him. Our Lord was willing to restore him. And that's what you find happening on this occasion. But what I want you to notice is he's having to be built back up by the Lord. The Lord is over and over telling him again, I need you. I need you to tend my sheep. I need you to help me go out and teach the lost. I need you to stand up. Don't quit. Was Peter a better person as a result of his denials? I think he was. Now, Peter wasn't perfect. We know that he committed sins. We have examples of that in Galatians chapter 2, among other places. But let me tell you something. Never, ever again does Peter deny his Lord. Tradition holds, and you can take this with a grain of salt, Fox's Book of Martyrs records that Peter died a death of crucifixion. But he requested that he be crucified upside down because he felt he was not worthy to die in the same manner as the Lord. Like I said, I don't know whether that's true or not. That's what tradition holds. We do know this, as you read 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter, written much like Paul's 2 Timothy, his last letter. He's still faithful and he's ready to die and he's ready to be with the Lord. Never, ever again did Peter deny his Lord. That's why I look at this example and I see an example of true repentance. But I'll tell you another example that we really ought to give consideration to. If you want to understand repentance, you look at David. David is described as a man after God's own heart. And I believe that's because David sought to understand who God was as much as he could. David spent so much time with God in prayer. God spent so much time contemplating who God was, praising God, which is why we have so many of His Psalms recorded, and tonight we're going to study another one of His Psalms. We find that David was one who loved God. But we also know that David was not perfect. And when I think of the subject of repentance in the life of David, the account that comes to my mind, of course, would be his sin with Bathsheba and others. And just to briefly tell you the account, in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, you find here that David one night goes out on his roof and he sees Bathsheba bathing herself. A whole lot of issues there to deal with, but the fact is he cast longing eyes for her and he called for her. Bathsheba came over, went in to David, and she conceived. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba because we know that Bathsheba was married. When David finds out that Bathsheba is with child, he attempts to cover it up. First and foremost, by calling for her husband Uriah to come home and just supposedly to send a report. And this is all supposed to be done ignorantly and innocently. That is, nobody would know what would happen. And he's hoping that Uriah will go home to his wife. And then he can say that he's the one that was with his wife and cover up the sin. Of course, we know it backfired, didn't it? And it backfired to the point David's sins were getting to him. Understand this. David has committed a horrible sin. He has committed adultery. And rather than saying right then, I'm guilty, he tries to cover it up. But he knows he can't cover it up. That's what happens. It backfires. So in another attempt to cover it up, he has Uriah murdered. And I'm going to use the term. He sends Uriah to the forefront, to Joab the commander, with a letter saying, engage in a battle. You go find the hottest battle you can, and you send Uriah to the forefront, and then you withdraw everybody. In essence, he was writing Uriah's death sentence. David is responsible for Uriah's death, period. And the interesting thing is, as you read the text, Joab listens. And so they go and they engage in this battle, and according to the text, they have absolutely no business being there. But nevertheless, they're there. And Joab calls to retreat the troops. They retreat. Uriah is fatally wounded and dies. And not only Uriah, when you read the text, you'll find there were others as well. Others whose blood was shed for the same reason as Uriah. Realize that. Think about it. What David did wasn't just resulting in the killing of one person. It killed several other soldiers as well. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. This is what we're dealing with here. Nevertheless, Joab sends a messenger back to David, and of course, it's interesting to read what he says. It's because you tell David that we suffered disaster in this battle. And he tells the servant, I tell you what, if David gets mad at you and says, why in the world were you engaged in that battle? Obviously, it wasn't what they were supposed to do from a military standpoint. Why would you be so foolish as to do that? He said, you tell David Uriah is dead. And of course, the servant comes home and says about the great slaughter, the defeat. And he says, Uriah, your servant is dead. And David says, oh well. Basically, we can't win them all. And then David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. So he supposedly covered it up. Of course, we know the rest of the story in chapter 12. Nathan confronts him in chapter 12 with the parable. you know, or the concern. You know what? I've got a problem. In the kingdom, there was this man that was extremely wealthy, had all kinds of flocks. And next to him was a neighbor who was poor. All he had was one sheep. And the wealthy man had a friend come to visit with him. And while he was visiting with him, he had a feast. But rather than taking one of his own flock, he took the only sheep from that poor man, and he had that slaughtered and gave it to his friend. And David's anger is boiling. David is so angry, he says, "As sure as I live, that man shall die, and he'll pay fourfold for what he has done." You can see the anger in David. And of course, after that, in verse number 7, Nathan points the finger. "You are the man." You are the one who is guilty on this occasion. And David knows it. David knows that he's been caught. David knows that his sin has been exposed. All of his sins. He's guilty of everything. He can't hide from God no matter what he does. He knows that. And now is the time of reckoning. And what we find in this text is the response of David. I want you to notice beginning in verse number 7 of chapter 12. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you so much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing openly before all Israel, before the sun." That's the condemnation there. Verse 14, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." That's the condemnation. This is what Nathan exposes David to. This is what you're going to face. And what was David's response? Verse 13. "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And I know they didn't have punctuation in the Hebrew language. But I'll tell you right now, the English Bible's got it right. I have sinned against the Lord. Period." You don't find a but there, do you? You don't find David backpedaling like Saul did. "I have sinned against the Lord." David has pronounced a death sentence on himself. And all he can say is, "I have sinned." You know what? David's ready to die. That's the truth. He's ready to die. It is only by the mercy of God that he doesn't die on this occasion. I want you to see that's repentance right there. "I have sinned." He's convicted in his heart. No excuses. Ready to accept whatever comes his way. That's what true repentance is about. And you want to know how we know that David repented? You look at his actions. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. In chapter 12, verses 15 through 23, David's told there that the child is going to die. That's what he was told there in verse number 14. And then you find in verse number 15 that the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became ill. And the entire time that child was ill, for 7 days, it says that David fasted,
He slept on the floor, covered himself in ashes, and he prayed to God. He basically afflicted himself, pleading and begging with God the whole time. David has done severe damage. Some of what he has done is irreparable. He can't take it back. But this child is still alive. He's pleading with God. It's not his fault. I'm the one that sinned against you. And so he's pleading and he's begging with God and mourning and everything else. So much to the point that when the child finally dies, the servants look at each other and say, if he's like this, what's he going to do when we tell him he's dead? They're whispering to themselves. David sees them whispering. He looks over at him and says, the child is gone, isn't he? And they say, yes. And it's so remarkable what David does. It says he gets up, he washes himself off, he takes food, and he worships the Lord. He praises the Lord in verse number 20. And he went to his house and ate. Now his servants are very curious about this. We don't understand. Why is it that while the child was sick, you were so afflicted and upset? But when he died, you just went ahead and moved on. Well, there was a very specific reason, and it shows the humbleness in David's heart. It shows his repentance. Notice what he gave as the answer there in verse number 22. He said, and this is chapter 12, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David tried, listen to this, folks. He had sinned. He had committed horrible sins. He tried every way he possibly could to make right that which he had wronged. Isn't that what he was doing here? You want to read another example of why I know David repented? There are at least six psalms that are known as the penitential psalms. I want to read from some of those psalms just for a few moments here. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm that is actually in the superscription. It is described as a psalm attributed to the very occasion that we are talking about. When he had gone after Bathsheba and all these sins committed. I want you to notice the attitude of David. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Read that. Go home and study that. If you want to know what repentance is, study that psalm. Let's go to another one here. Psalm 6. Psalm 6, the first of the penitential psalms. We read in Psalm 6, listen to the earnestness of what is said here. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me from your mercy's sake, or for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will go to you? Who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies. I want you to notice in those verses there how regretful David is. David realizes that what he has done is so bad, he can't sleep at night. He makes his bed wet because he is crying so much. You see the misery that David is in because of sin in his life? Turn to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Psalm 38, first 18 verses. I know these are lengthy readings and we're not studying them in detail. All of these psalms here, though, you can go to the website. There's a sermon on each one of them. Psalm 38. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. Listen to this. There is no soundness in my bone because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. And as for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth is no response. Now I want you to notice what you have here so far. He is so sick with himself because of his sin that he's losing his health. You hear somebody that's so upset they can't eat? That's what you're dealing with. That's how wicked he realizes he has been. My body is miserable. My body is pitiful. Lord, forgive me. Help me to accept this forgiveness. You see repentance. Verse 13 and 14, his enemies accuse him. His enemies charge him. He says, I'm like a deaf man. I'm like a mute that can't say a word. I cannot say a thing to justify myself. Translation. I have sinned, period. No buts. I can't respond because I am so guilty of that which I have done. Goes on, verse 15, for in you, O Lord, I hope, you will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sins. Want to know how terrible sin is? You look at that. There's more that we could read. Psalm 32. Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, you read here in this particular psalm, it's a short one. I'll tell you what's good about this psalm, is this is the other side. This is where David accepts forgiveness. He knows that he's guilty of sin. but there's hope. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You know, I wonder, from the time that David issued the order to murder Uriah, how often that bothered him. In other words, when Nathan finally came to him and pointed the finger and said, you are the man. I wonder if David finally said, it's over. I've been exposed. My sin is finally caught up with me. He accepted it, but the point is because he had sin in his life up to that point, it tore him up. He goes on, I acknowledge my sin in verse number 5, Psalm 32. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eyes. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, I'll tell you what you find in those latter verses there. You find joy when one who has repented no longer sins. That's why he can say this. He can turn and he can trust in God and he can tell others about it and he can be an example and he can instruct others because he knows that he's repentant. Brethren, I'll tell you right now, that's what true repentance is about. I'm going to tell you right now, there's a bunch more lessons. There's many more examples you can look at in dealing with repentance. I want you to notice something about repentance. There's no blaming others. You know what? I committed adultery, but I'm a man. How do you expect me to look at a beautiful woman like that and not respond? God made me this way. What did that immoral woman, what business did she have doing bathing on the roof of her house, being immoral like that? Why didn't she resist? And you know I'm married. And you know that you're going to be sinning before God. Bathsheba should have never let me take her. And Joab, he's my commander. He knew that what I was asking was wrong. He knows that I follow after God and I teach the precepts of God. How dare he not disregard this sinful order that I gave him? And who does Nathan think he is? He's a prophet. And he's rebuking me. I'm the king. You don't see any of those things, do you? It was a simple, what was it? I have sinned, period. That's repentance. And finally, as we wrap this up, there were consequences to David's sins. We read them a few moments ago. I want you to look at the life of David, and this is a direct result of this sin. Number one, the child dies. We've already talked about that. Number two, as you proceed to read 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18, you'll find David had multiple wives and children by those multiple wives. You find that there was one of his sons who fell in love with his half-sister, raped her, and then the full brother of the sister murdered Amnon for raping his sister. David becomes angry with Absalom because he did it. Absalom's banished for a while, and finally after somebody reasons with David, Absalom is allowed to be brought back into the city, but David still wants nothing to do with him. But he still mourns over Absalom. And then of course later on, Absalom stages a rebellion against David, basically turns the entire city against David, and David once again finds himself fleeing from the city of Jerusalem, from the safety of his palace, back in the wilderness where he was before he became king in the first place. The bitter consequences of sinful conduct. And I'll tell you right now, do you think that when David was in the wilderness, he wasn't thinking about this? Do you think that as Absalom was rebelling against him and Amnon and Tamar and whoever, do you think that David seriously wasn't thinking, what have I done? David was forgiven, as we just read a few moments ago in Psalm 32. And he accepted that forgiveness. But there wasn't a day that went by the rest of his life where he wasn't reminded of his wickedness. Learn from the sins of your past. David was a man of war the rest of his life. He wasn't allowed to build the temple that he wanted to build for God. And probably, I suspect, knowing David the way that we read about him, probably what hurt David more than anything was when Nathan said to him in chapter 12, because of what you have done, you have given the nations an opportunity to blaspheme God. How do you think David felt about that? I'm sure it tore him up. Brethren, if you have sin in your life, repent. Really repent. And like I was telling the kids in our Bible class this morning, it doesn't matter if it's a little white lie or murder. Sin is sin is sin. And if you're guilty of sin, you need to repent. Accept the consequences. They're going to be there, depending on how grave the sin is. And that's the difference between the little white lie and murder. The little white lie can be taken care of with, and I shouldn't have said that. Murder involves a whole lot more. But the repentance is still the change of mind that leads to a change in conduct. May our repentance always be genuine, both toward God and toward one another. The lesson is yours now.